Amen. Amen. I encourage you to stay standing for the reading of God's word this morning. This is coming out of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 7, and I'm going to read through the end of chapter 4. The Apostle Paul writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is the word of the Lord for this morning. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning, church. Good morning, one and all. It is good to be together worshiping Christ. My name is Chris Ritter, by the way. If we have not met yet, I would love to get the chance to meet you. I'll be outside of these doors near the front entrance this morning. If you're new, really will be a pleasure to meet you. I'm one of the pastors here. I had the privilege of being here for over 8 years as a pastor, and it's such a joy to be bringing you God's word this morning. Also excited about the Christmas season. Everybody ready? Here it comes, ready or not. How many of you got your decorations up? The tree is up? No, like the real tree. You know what I'm saying? Go get that real tree. I hope you got that real tree. Someday I'm going to give in. But until I give in, the real tree is the only way to go. Got the tree up yesterday, got the decorations up, got the lights put up. I am so sore right here. It was 2 feet, 2 feet. Oh, I have not done leg day in 3 years. I swim, but I don't do leg day, and I can feel it this morning. So God help me to stay upright as I'm preaching this morning. But we are ready to go. We got the inflatables in my front yard. I've got the little wiener dog, and she's got two puppies. And I've got the I got Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. And then I've got the penguin, and the penguin's got three penguins. They're multiplying, you know? And so it's a little overboard. There's lasers at the Ritter's house. It's all the things, and the kids love it, and so I love it. And so that's what's going on as of yesterday for us, and we're looking forward to celebrating ultimately much more than any of that, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love that being our focus with our kids. Hey, couple things I want to make mention of. Pastor Tony mentioned a couple of things. I want to follow up, though. On Sunday, Christmas Day, the 25th, we will not have services in person. We will be, as was said, giving you a full service liturgy, though, with songs and with prayers and with a Christmas Day message from Pastor Scott. So if you are hosting, I encourage you to plan on including this in your Christmas Day. If you're not hosting, I would encourage, if there's not a plan already, ask that host family, can we participate in what my church does? Be a short church service, but it'd be awesome even if as an evangelical means for your family members to be involved as well. The gathering, the weekly gathering that week is Saturday the 24th. We will be singing God's praises. We will be hearing from God's word. We'll be gathered with the saints. And so we're so excited to celebrate that on Christmas Eve with you. And also want to encourage and thank the many, many of you who are giving so much on Christmas Eve for those three services to happen. And so thank you for that. And rather than ask you for double work, this is how we're going to do the Christmas Day service this year. And then secondly, the new series starting next week is called Fear Not. Fear Not. We live in a world plagued by all kinds of fears, do we not? The sinful fear of man instead of the proper fear of God. And many Christians are stuck in cycles of sinful fear for a few reasons, no doubt. One of which would be the propaganda that we are constantly ingesting from our world, encouraging and enhancing our fears. Another reason would be that we have not been trained against worldly fear with the Word of God. This short series is very much needed in our lives. The message of the angels was, fear not, the Savior has been born. And so this message starting next week and ending in Christmas Eve is for us very timely. And Pastor Isaac Van Epps will be preaching next week. Many of you know Isaac, and there's a lot to be excited about to hear from him. His first sermon here since he came in February. He's a man that loves to teach God's word, teaches in truth and grace, and I think you will be very blessed to have that next week. All right, let's jump in. Soli Deo Gloria, the fifth sola. Have you guys been enjoying the five sola series? Yes, praise God. So thankful for Scott's diligent teaching. As we've been hearing from multiple people, you know, each of these could be about 5 or 6 weeks. And we're like, yeah, we know. We know it could be. We feel that pressure. We feel like, oh, I can't go here and I can't go here and I can't do this. It's all so good. But it's still been a very rich time, and I hope today is going to cap this off very well. Soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. You see, in the Reformation, our spiritual forefathers in the Reformers were recovering a biblical theology regarding the Word of God as the Christian's infallible and highest authority. The reality that biblically we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then lastly, this all resounds to the glory of God alone. Now, interestingly, in the history of it all, it is not as if the Roman Catholic Church were saying, no, it's not to the glory of God alone. That was not the argument they were making, as if they were denying explicitly that it's to the glory of God. But here's what the Reformers came to see, rightly so, that the perversion of teaching going on in the Roman Catholic Church then, and by the way now, as much as ever, still happening today in the Roman Catholic Church. The perversion and the confluence of false teaching, whether it be adding works to faith, whether it be sacraments that save you, whether it be Christ's work being necessary but not finally sufficient to save us, all of that amounted to a robbing God of his glory. And so we're not going to look at the historical arguments being made as if they were opposed to this, but the Reformers rightly identified that all of these perverse teachings in the Roman Catholic Church do rob God of the glory he alone deserves. Martin Luther and the other Reformers insisted that everything in creation and everything in salvation was for the purpose of and the working out of God's glory. And so they adamantly opposed everything that would come against that. And so our big idea for this morning, all that God has done, is doing, and will do in eternity is for the praise of his glory. And the challenge before me this morning is to get all of this into one sermon. In fact, the name of our church, I doubt everyone knows this here in the room, the name doxa comes from the Greek New Testament word for glory. Doxa means glory. We exist. You exist, by the way, and our church exists for the glory of God, specifically to make disciples for the glory of God. In fact, Pastor Scott, 3.5 years ago, did a 7-week sermon series on the glory of God. It's simply called Doxa. You can go look it up yourself. I'd highly recommend it. This sermon is not even going to really touch on a lot of what he covered in those 7 weeks, and so I get 1 week. And so here's what we're going to try to do. Firstly, I want to describe what is glory. What are we talking about when we say glory? And then our 4 points are going to actually be the 4 other solas and how God's glory is worked out in each of them. And then we'll lastly seek to apply this together. How do you and I live soli Deo Gloria in our lives? So what is glory? I don't want to move past this. I'm going to use the word so much that it's easy to assume that we kind of have a handle on what this is. I like this single sentence definition from theologian Thomas Schreiner. He says that Scripture uses glory broadly to capture the supremacy of God in everything. Scripture uses glory broadly to capture the supremacy of God in everything. But I want to give you 3 kind of categories biblically that when the Scriptures talk about glory, use that word, 3 kind of buckets or categories that you can understand glory as. Firstly, glory as weight, W-E-I-G-H-T, glory as weight. You see, the original Hebrew word kavod, the root is heavy, or heaviness, or weightiness. But as time went on, it would be used with different kind of derivatives and additions to that. And so it came to mean a variety of translations in English. Honor, riches, authority, majesty, honor, magnificence. this is the weightiness of God's presence. If somebody were said to have great riches, the word actually might be glory. So physical wealth may have been spoken of in glory, the weight of their wealth and possessions. But when it came to God, it was his honor, his majesty, his magnificence, and so on. Secondly, glory as name. Glory as name. Yahweh is the revealed name of God from Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 33 and 34, as God reveals his name to Moses and the Israelites. I am. I am who I am, or I am that I am. God is the one and only, true and almighty God. He is the eternal, self-existent, uncreated, unchanging God of the universe. And his name is commonly used synonymously with his glory. Psalm 115, verse 1, the theme verse for Eden Classical Academy, in fact, is, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And you'll see in the Psalms especially requests being made, forgive my sin for your name's sake, O God. For your name's sake, blot out my transgressions. Give deliverance for the sake of your name. This is a synonym for his glory. His name is glorious. Yahweh, I am the uncreated Almighty God. And thirdly, glory as light. To be in glory or experience glory was to be surrounded by or pierced by light emanating from God. In the account of Moses, when he encountered God face to face, he would have to put a veil over his face because the radiance of his face, because he was in the midst of the glory of God. Now, it would fade. Moses' radiant face would fade over time, but there was a brightness that could not even be looked at just in Moses. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel has a vision of the glory of God, and several references are made to light, to shining, to brightness of vision as he sees God in his glory. Angels emanate the glory of God in heaven. Theirs is a derivative glory. They don't possess the same glory God does, but being in his presence, when they would come and give a message to humans, they would be shining bright. In fact, Luke chapter 2, verse 9 says, the angels came to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Glory and light are together. Even in pagan religions, and even in really badly done TV shows, where you see a divine encounter, what do you see? You see light, a white light. It's supposed to effuse purity. Now, however poorly done that is, there is something true of that from the scriptures, that we experience something of the glory of God in his light, in his beauty, in his radiance. So part of what it is to experience the glory of God in a saving sense in Jesus Christ is actually to have the light of the glory of God dawning upon our own souls in such a way that we would come to glorify the name of Jesus. Now, then there's what we do. We glorify God. We are those who glorify God, ascribing worth and praise and honor. So our thanksgiving and our prayers and our singing give glory to God. But hear me. We don't give glory to God in the manner of adding glory to him he doesn't already possess. It's not like me giving you $20 and you now have something added to you you didn't have before. No, God is glorious in himself. All glory belongs to God. The earth is full of the glory of God. So when we glorify God, we are rightly esteeming who he is. We are not giving him something he otherwise lacks as if he needs it from us. We are assessing and esteeming his glory rightly, and we respond in thanksgiving and praise and in holy lives lived for his glory. So with all that backdrop, that's a long introduction. We're going to move quickly. Okay, we're going to see how the other four solas weave in with God's glory. Number one, this: God's creation word and his written word exhibit the glory of God. His creation word and written word exhibit the glory of God. Psalm 19 fits perfectly here. It starts with the heavens declare the glory of God. And the first six verses talk about creation speaking forth of the majesty and the glory of God. And then in verses 7 through 14, it turns and it speaks of the perfect and authoritative law word of God. But you see, creation has in it a kind of word from God. It speaks of God's majesty and power and something of his glory that we can rightly understand from creation itself. I love what John Piper in his book, Peculiar Glory, says. Speaking of the heavens and the earth, he says, "This is why God made them, to put his majestic glory on display. The meaning of the magnitude of the universe is not about us. It's about God. The reason for wasting," he puts in quotes, "wasting so much space on a universe to house a speck of humanity is to make a point about our maker, not us. God intends the created world to communicate his majesty." And John Calvin, one of the early reformers, wrote often in his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, of creation. And he talked about it as the theater of God's glory. Love that word picture, the theater of God's glory. Psalm 8, David says that God has set, you have set your glory above the heavens. And we live in an unprecedented era, with abilities growing to see the majesty of the glory of God in the universe, do we not? It was the Hubble telescope a while ago until what took it over? James Webb. And that, I mean, seeing some pictures from that, it's just phenomenal. It takes your breath away. But the whole point is that it would take your breath away with the glory and the power and the majesty of God. The irony, though, is that the Christian worldview was the bedrock for the sciences developing, the bedrock for the argument of why explore the world? Well, because it has order, because it has beauty, and because it can be understood. And yet, sadly, it is oftentimes different sciences, whether it's our habitat or whether it's our anatomy or whether it's the universe, that actually leads us away from being in awe of God. We have come to understand only still a minutia of what there is to understand in creation, and yet we think that because we know something of the processes of how stuff works, that we understand all we need to. Rather, this is all here, and God has given it to us as a common gift to men and women so that we would glorify God. It's his world. It's his handiwork. But we know, as Romans 1 tells us, that we have all suppressed the truth of God in our unrighteousness. Romans 1:20 says, "For his invisible," this is God's invisible attributes, "namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." John Piper writes this about that verse. He says, "The objects," you have to hear this, "the objects that are seen are not the things that are made." The Greek, the New Testament, clearly says "by the things that are made." So Paul is saying, by the created things visible to our physical eye and by the mental grasp of these things, we clearly perceive the invisible attributes of God's power and glory. And people say, "Well, I don't see it." Yeah, you do. You just suppress it in unrighteousness. This is the testimony that it is seen, it is visible, it is manifest, but it is also, tragically, because of the effect of sin, we resist glorifying and thanking God, Romans 1 goes on to say. But deep down in our souls, there's a rebellion against the majesty of God and his creation. But if the creation word of God speaks of one kind of glory, how much more the revelation in Scripture of the glory of God, and particularly of his Son and of his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the inspired, sufficient, infallible word of God that takes the general knowledge available in creation and adds to it the special revelation, the particular revelation of God, of his attributes and of his person and of the gospel of Jesus Christ, such that we can come to know God. The Westminster Catechism of 1648 says it this way: the scriptures manifest themselves to be the word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God. But it is only the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the scriptures in the heart of man that is alone able to fully persuade us that the Bible is the Word of God. The scope of the whole, which is to say the summary purpose of the Scriptures, is to show forth the glory of God, and yet only the Holy Spirit is able, through converting a person to be born again to eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, to be able to see and affirm that this is the very Word of God. So God's dual speaking forth of his glory in creation and all the more greater in the Word of God leaves us without excuse. You and I, we are universally as humanity guilty of ignoring, rejecting, and suppressing the truth of God in our unrighteousness. We are without hope in the world to change our status from guilty sinner to righteous one. We cannot save ourselves. Unless God graciously steps in, we are left with his glory on display and us without excuse. But God's grace has come, amen? And so secondly, we see this: grace puts God's glory on display. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, the Apostle Paul gives a most vivid portrayal of the magnificence of the grace of God in Christ. After a brief greeting, Paul just bursts forth in praise in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, in the English, you'll see some periods put in, but in the Greek, it's one long run-on sentence. And if you try and track the argument of Paul like you can elsewhere, he's very logical for the most part. But here in Ephesians 1, he is back and forth and all over. I think that's the point. It's a run-on sentence. He is effusing profuse praise to God for his glorious grace in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 6, for example, let me turn there. He talks about the predestining love of God that has come to us in Jesus. And he uses this term. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, that's in Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. Paul is just heaping one amazing word after another, right? One adjective after another. There's riches of grace, lavishing it on us. God initiates with sinners out of pure grace. It is not anything in us that caused God to move toward us. It is simply the divine will of God moving in grace toward rebellious and spiritually dead sinners. Listen, do not pervert the love and grace of God into some kind of mushy, God loves you and he needs you and he couldn't live without you. That sounds great. That belongs on a coffee mug. But it's wrong. That's not why God moved towards you, because he couldn't live without you. He was fine before he made you, and he'd be fine in his kingdom forever without you. He'd be fine without any of us, because he is all satisfied in himself, but rather his grace overflows from his very character and he spills out upon humanity. These rebels, these sinners, all of us, that's our story, that's our starting point. Yet God, rich in mercy, came for us in Jesus Christ to redeem a people for himself, adopting them into his spiritual family, all of grace. He didn't need us. He chose us. Why would he do this? Because he chose to. It's the best reason. It should satisfy your soul. There's nothing more. It's because he is ever gracious. Salvation is from first to last the display of God's glorious grace to ill-deserving sinners. And yet we must appropriate this grace, receiving it by faith. And so thirdly this, faith magnifies God's glory. Faith magnifies God's glory. We see this from Genesis to Revelation, the necessity of faith to bring glory to God. Pastor Scott, in the sermon on faith, talked about faith as the channel by which grace is appropriated, that it's received into our life. In faith, we move from the mental comprehension and understanding of the facts of the gospel to an embrace that is for me, and I love the God who sent his only son, Jesus Christ. I embrace that as mine. He died for me, and I love the God who has enacted this such a great salvation. And so by faith, we magnify God's glory. Abraham is held up regularly in the scriptures as a model, not because the dude was perfect, not at all, in fact, but he received God's promise in Genesis 15 by faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness all the way back in Genesis. The faith in the promises of God that Abraham exhibited was credited to him as righteousness. He trusted in God's promises that a multitude of nations would come from his family, and ultimately the very Messiah of the Lord would be an offspring of Abraham to be a blessing to all the world, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Romans chapter 4, we see Abraham brought up, as he is in numerous places. This is what Paul writes about Abraham. No belief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham gave glory to God in his faith. Sometimes I've heard it called the empty hands of faith. Nothing I bring, but I receive, God, your promise to forgive my sins completely in the person and work of Jesus Christ, to receive the righteousness that does not belong to me, an alien righteousness, as it were, given to me as a gift, not earned, not strived for, received by faith. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher in the 20th century, says this about Abraham and about faith in Romans 4. What does it mean exactly to say that he gave glory to God? It means that Abraham considered God. He considered who God is and what God is. That is how he gave glory to God. It does not mean primarily anything Abraham said or anything Abraham did. That followed. Abraham glorified God just by realizing who he is and what God is. What a wonderful way this is of looking at faith and defining faith. Faith is that which always glorifies God. Faith is to believe God simply and solely because he is God. Nothing glorifies God more than this. Nothing is so insulting to God as not to believe in his word. That then is the summary of the teaching up to this point, that faith is ultimately that which gives glory to God by seeing the truth about him and trusting him utterly and absolutely at all costs. End quote. And this faith that is in God is ultimately a faith that is in his son Jesus Christ coming to us through the gospel. And so fourthly, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of the glory of God, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The radiance of the glory of God. This again gets back to glory as light. Jesus Christ radiates the true glory of God. Angels emanate the glory of God, being in his presence. But Jesus Christ is, if you will, he radiates from the essence of who God is because he is the eternal God, the Son. And he possesses, he has the glory of God. He radiates it from internal, from who he is. The Apostle John explains this in chapter 1 of his epistle, of his gospel, John 1, 1 through 14. That Jesus is God. He is the creator of the world. And that as God, he became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And many such verses portray God as revealing his glory, yes, in many ways, but preeminently and supremely and ultimately in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6, which we read earlier, says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It is in the proclamation of this gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ that God's glory goes forth, awakening dead souls unto eternal life. And that message is that God, the one and only true and almighty God, is the maker of heaven and earth, having created all things for his glory, to put his glory on display. And he made mankind in his image to put his image and his glory even further on display. And yet, every single one of us from our first parents, Adam and Eve, have sinned. We have chosen to go against God's ways, against God's words. We have rebelled. We are sinners in our nature, having inherited that from Adam, and we are sinners in our choices, having perpetuated that sin continually. We have all, Romans 3, fallen short of the glory of God that we were made for and made to attain. And the penalty of sin is death. Not only physical death. Why do things die? Because sin is in the world. But a spiritual and eternal death is what every single one of us has deserved. But God, that same God who made all things for his glory, against whom we have sinned, that same God being rich in mercy, and his love being great, and grace being his very nature and character, he came for us. The Father sending the Son of God willingly coming in the incarnation as a baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, as he lived his human life, he lived perfectly. He obeyed God's law and God's will perfectly. A sinless human who was God in the flesh. And then he went to the cross as our sin-bearing substitute, the wages of sin being death, but the free gift of God that comes through Jesus Christ, who died to take on that punishment for your sake. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So that all who would turn to trust in Christ, they would repent, which is to turn away from self, away from all other religions, which are all false religions, away from non-religion, which is a religion, away from self-righteousness, whatever it would be, you turn and you embrace Jesus, who died for you and on the third day rose. And he rose conquering sin and hell and death forever. And he gives eternal life. The Holy Spirit regenerating your heart to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To embrace him as Lord, to surrender your life to him, trusting in faith that what he accomplished, he gives to you. His righteousness becomes yours as a credit, as a gift that you now have, that you don't possess on your own. This is the gospel, that Jesus now has all authority in heaven on earth, having ascended back to the right hand of the throne of God, from where he rules today, from where he will return one day in glory to judge the living and the dead and usher in the final fullness of the new heavens and the new earth, where all of his people and only his people who have embraced him by faith, they will be with him forever in glory. This is the gospel of Jesus that saves sinners. Have you received it? Have you trusted in it? Have you ceased from your own works and embraced the work of Jesus, which is sufficient to save your soul? We need to bring, though, these rich truths about the Word of God and the grace of God and our faith in God, in the person and work of Jesus. We have to bring these into our lives in such a way that we don't only assent to them. We do need to do that. We don't only do that, though. We then live soli Deo Gloria. How do you and I live for the glory of God alone? What does it take? What's a life look like? What's it do, Pastor, in my life if I am going to daily make a prayer habit of, God, I live this day for your glory? Five things. Certainly there are more, but these five are a starting place. Each one of these will finish a sentence. Living soli Deo Gloria, firstly, transforms your life. It transforms your life. 2 Corinthians 3:18, once again, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The gospel changes you radically. Not just makes you a better person. Not just gives you a clean start. It does that in a sense, but it radically changes you from the inside out, that the image of God that was so thrashed because of sin is now being renewed by God's Spirit as you behold him in his word and even in his creation word. You give him praise and you live for his glory. It continues to change your life. It renews your mind. It reorients your affections. Your desires become God's desires. It shapes how you interpret life, no longer living for self, self-preservation, self-interest, self-esteem as your highest regard. All of that increasingly diminished as Christ is increasingly exalted in your life. Living for his glory transforms your life continually. Secondly, this. Living soli Deo Gloria is how you pursue joy. It is your pursuit of joy. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Did you know that every one of us innately strives for joy? Every single one of us has a hardwired desire to pursue joy in our life. And that's a good thing. It's just where we look for it. In all the wrong places. We search for joy. And many of our saddest moments or the saddest realities of your life and mine come in the form of joys being taken from us. Maybe through disease. Maybe through death. Maybe through being hurt by another, maybe severed relationships. These things where we place stock for joy, they are robbing our joy. Or maybe it's how we self-sabotage our own joy through our addictions. The law of diminishing returns wreaking havoc in our life with what used to bring joy doesn't do it enough anymore. I guess I better go harder after it. I guess I better do more of that. And the diminishing return of that joy continues to go down and down, and we wreak havoc in our lives through self-sabotage of our own joy as well. But what if we understood that the chief end of man, as the Westminster Catechism puts it, the chief purpose of why God has made us is to glorify Him and fully enjoy Him forever. As John Piper prefers it, to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Take your pick. That the pursuit of God's glory is your pursuit of joy. That as you pursue Him, you increase in joy that does not get robbed from life circumstances, from those who will eventually change, maybe eventually, of course, through death. But when our joy is in the world, created things, it will continually be robbed. But as we pursue the glory of God, we pursue our joy as one and the same enterprise. Thirdly, this, living soli Deo gloria encompasses every motive. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This verse and a number of others talk about every motive, every purpose in our life having the why behind the what of the glory of God. The why underneath or behind the what of your life needs to be the glory of God increasingly. So that in all our daily mundane activities, as well of the heights of life's joys, are done to the glory of God. But I can admit, that's a little vague, is it not? Everything for God's glory, rah, rah, go. Am I doing it right? The analytical among us, right? Like a little self-obsessive. I can get there sometimes. How do I know? Because I have other motives too, and God doesn't say they're wrong. Like, I work for a living to earn money. I'm motivated by that. I need to take care of my family. I love my family. I'm motivated by other things. I eat to stay alive. That motivates my eating. A number of things. We have good other motivations, but how do I know that God's glory is the motivating desire of all of these? I love what the Puritan pastor Thomas Boston says. It's in three parts. He says this. This is consecutive. Here's how you know you're living with God's glory as your chief end. Firstly, whatever goals you have in your life, the glory of God must be one of those goals. Whatever glory you have, the glory of God needs to be among those goals. Secondly, when any other goal must be subservient to the glory of God. There are other right goals in your life, other right motivations, but the glory of God needs to be preeminent among them. So that thirdly, God's glory is the ultimate end over all the others. So whatever your motives as God's glory must be among them. Whatever your other goals, they need to be subservient to glorifying God. And God's glory must be the ultimate purpose. So, as an example, he says we should eat, that our bodies may be refreshed. This is good. But we should desire that our bodies are refreshed so that we may be more capable to serve and glorify God. And so we can see how it ratchets up to the glory of God in everything. Fourthly, this, living soli Deo gloria puts suffering in perspective. It puts your suffering in perspective. Romans 8, 16 to 18. To the Christian, Paul is writing, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. And he says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Oh, for more time on this one. But may I just commend to you to meditate upon the words of Romans 8, like all of it. Meditate on 2 Corinthians 4, which I already read, like all of it. such that you can begin to say like Paul, I consider the suffering of this present time, which is just the era of our broken world, the suffering that can be so overwhelming personally, the suffering that is overwhelming if you just get a peek at the universality of suffering, you need a proper comparison. It will suffocate your life if you don't have the right comparison. But Paul had the right comparison, and it wasn't just a mind trick. He didn't just do mental gymnastics to get good vibes. That's what the world wants to get you to, trick you to stop thinking about the ugly stuff. No, Paul has a comparison, and it's the glory of God. And it's the glory that will be revealed to us one day. It's the glory that we will be in an eternity. And when you have that view, which the gospel gives you, which the word of God illuminates for you, when you have the view of the glory of God in eternity that you will participate in with God, you are able to rightly assess your suffering. It doesn't make it easy. It doesn't stop it from being suffering. It doesn't cancel the tears, but it infuses it with the meaning, with the glory of God, with his comfort and his presence. Meditate on these words, please. Romans 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Lastly, this, living soli Deo Gloria prepares you for eternity. Prepares you for eternity. The words I already read, 2 Corinthians 4. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You and I are being prepared for an eternal weight of glory. What is that, Pastor? I don't know, but it's going to be amazing. It's going to be eternal, and it's going to be glory. It is going to be in the presence of God. It is going to be seeing his praises, enjoying his universe. You know how it says we're an heir of God through Jesus? That means we have an inheritance. The inheritance is all that belongs to God. And tell me, what belongs to God? Everything. We inherit as heirs because of adoption through Jesus Christ. All that is God's is ours, but supremely God. We have God, his unveiled, glorious presence forever. And this, by the way, doesn't make you less effective in this world. It makes you more effective because you become free. You become free from the way the world wants to satiate you with endless, pithy, and weak, and distracting realities. As you behold the glory of God and are transformed from one image of glory to another, you are prepared to enjoy the glory of God. As you sing his praises with the saints, you are preparing for an eternity of singing God's praises. Not that it's the only thing we will do, but oh, we will, with all the saints over all of time, sing his praise and sing his glory. So living for his glory alone is getting you ready. It's like a daily dress rehearsal for eternity. Lastly, I'll end with this. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. Once you are awakened to the glory of God in Christ, you see it in his word, you're never the same. Once your heart is tuned to the frequency of the glory of God in creation, it wells up in praise in the most random and most awesome of moments as you enjoy his creation. Once you taste the glory of God in worship with the saints, you desire it. You long for more of it. Once your mind is captivated by the rich truths of the doctrines of God's grace, you will no longer be satiated by those mindless, worthless realities of which all of us are prone to distraction. And once Christ is the all-encompassing focal point of our desires, goals, ambitions, and adventures, you live for his glory in this world every day, and again, as a rehearsal for eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may this word on our hearts, may this word in our minds resound to your glory. I pray that God, in so much that was shared, so much that was said, that you would glorify your name in the life of each believer by giving them something in which they will be taking home, something in which they will be meditating upon, something in which they will be glorifying you for God. Thank you for your grace in saving us. Oh, that we would live for your glory daily. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.